Our scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11. I'll give you just a moment to find it. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. If you have it, say amen. Amen. All right. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. We're thrilled to have Brother Dave Stenhouse with us, and God's laid a message on his heart this morning.
Good morning, church. I didn't realize that everybody was going to take me seriously last week when I said that this would be a good week to skip. I mean, I'm not supposed to actually believe me when I say things like that. Before we get started, let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to be with us here. Heavenly Father, everybody here knows it, but you know it even more. That I got no business being up here sharing a message. And Lord, if the message that I'm sharing is the message from Dave, then I wish that everyone here had decided to sleep in today because they'd have been better off. But Lord, if this message is from you, and I believe that it is, I'll ask that you will be with the hearers and that you'll correct all the things that I get not quite right and all the stutterings and stammerings and inadequacies of my delivery, Lord, that you will make those vanish and hide me behind the cross. I've got no right to be before you, Lord. If I'm here under my own steam and in my own strength and in the filthy rags of my own righteousness, Lord, but just ask that you will be with me, that you will give these people the message that you want them to hear. So I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess it was about a month ago now that my friend and dentist, Derek Nelson, was here. And if you were here that week, you heard quite a message from a guy who walks around a whole lot, and I couldn't do that if I had to. So I'm probably going to be mostly standing here, so don't fall asleep if I'm not zooming back and forth. But he preached this message about glory, about God's glory, and straight out of the Bible, he showed us something that, you know, he said, we're not meant to just eat, drink, and be merry. We're not here to, you know, live long and prosper. We're here because we were created out of love. And out of that love, we are here to be able to reflect the glory of the Father back to him. And through that relationship, we have the opportunity to kind of be in the middle of that little feedback loop of love that has existed since forever between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's a message that I've gone back and listened to several times since that Sabbath morning. And every time I listen to it, the more I get a deeper and deeper understanding of what he was trying to say. And while I was doing this, while I've been trying to kind of think on this and really chew on that a little bit, I got to thinking, and I got to thinking about, you know, way back when my father, if he had gone to church, might have stood up in the back like Chef Roberto just did and said, you know, I'd like to thank God for mothers, particularly the mother of my child, because this kid is a human train wreck, and it's a miracle we all haven't ganged up and killed him. I had some issues. Some of it is, you know, the common lot of teenagers, and some of it is kind of unique to my own DNA and family circumstances. And, you know, I didn't know very much. And I still don't know very much, but like back then, I really didn't know very much. And I don't want to dwell, it's not for us here to think about or dwell on the bad decisions that I made back then, or the bad decisions that, you know, people around me might have made, but suffice it to say that life was not good when I was, you know, only this tall. But I could never shake the idea that if what in my head that life was what was a reflection of reality. In other words, if this is it, then the very existence of human life was fundamentally irrational. And this is the days, I don't know if you guys have TV and you were watching it back then, but there was a commercial, it was for some kind of beer, and they would all get around like a campfire, and boys, it just doesn't get any better than this. Anybody remember those commercials? Yeah. Well, I drank enough beer, even as a 14-year-old, to know that didn't really make anything better. And maybe that's why, just the kind of thing, way that kind of thing, kind of the way that things were going in my life. At that time, I didn't really have anything to do with Christianity. I thought that maybe Buddhism was kind of a better system that explained reality. Because in Buddhism, the first of the Four Noble Truths, as they're called, is existence is suffering. And that sums up pretty well what I thought existence was. And, you know, one of the most amazing things that Derek brought out, and we don't think about it often enough, I don't think, but it's found in Romans 12:3, and it says there that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I remember being 14, 15 years old and contemplating the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path and all this stuff. And in my heart of hearts, I knew it wasn't the answer. I knew that it wasn't true. I knew that there was something more. Not because there was a beer commercial that told me it didn't get any better than this, and marketing people in Madison Avenue made it seem pretty nice. But I figured that if this was really what life was about, if existence was really suffering, then people probably wouldn't consistently get married and have children, because you would just be perpetuating misery, right? Does that make sense? You follow me? I mean, some people would. They're sickos in every generation. But, you know, over thousands of years, you would see the population just plunge. Because who would do that to a next generation? And so I figured there's got to be hope. There's got to be something. This can't be what it is. Can't be all there is. And so I kept looking, and I kept searching, I kept asking, and I kept talking to people, and I kept reading different religious books. And at some point, I was introduced to Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And I don't mean to say, at some point I found a Bible. You can't not find a Bible. You grow up in the South, you're going to find a Bible everywhere. But finding a Bible, even reading a Bible, and being introduced to Jesus in the pages of the Bible are not the same thing. Do you know what I mean? I told some people, I had a buddy whose daughter, his granddaughter was baptized, and he decided that it was time to read the Bible, find out what all this was about. And so he read it. The guy was a voracious reader. He read the Bible, I'm talking cover to cover, and he did it fast. And one day he came to me at work and he says, well, I finished the Bible. I said, well, that's great, Bob. What'd you think? He says, well, there's a whole lot of people having sex with people they're not supposed to be having sex with. And I said, that's it. That's what you got out of the Bible. 66 books in the Old and New Testament. That's what you got. He goes, yeah. I said, well, it's true. There is a lot of that going on in the Bible, but that ain't the point. But that's what he got. And so you have to be introduced to Jesus. And when you meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible, when you really suddenly are introduced to him, something happens to you. You find, if you be anyway, you find that you've spent your entire life living like a stray dog, surviving by digging through the trash and getting kicked and shot at and cussed everywhere you go, fighting every day to try to survive, not even knowing why you're trying to survive. It's just this thing that you do, hoping that this latest fight opens some wounds, and you hope that you'll be able to heal from them, that you won't get infected. And then you see Jesus. And you see so much kindness in his eyes that at first you're not sure that it's possible for someone to be that kind. You almost don't trust your own senses because you go, I don't think that's possible. And he draws you in. He doesn't, you know, do that dog catcher thing and get that, like, wire on a stick deal that they got. No, he says, come here. It's okay. Come here. And as you get a little closer, you go, wow, this really looks, I think he likes me. And as he draws you in and he gives you that big hug and he scratches you behind the ears, and it don't matter that you're full of fleas and nasty. He just loves you up anyway. You don't care that you just got his whole house full of fleas. He'll fix that later. And it's so great. It's so awesome. It's so wonderful that when he puts you in the bathtub and starts to soap you up a bit, you don't mind. And even though it kind of hurts when he brushes the tangles out of your fur and when he puts a little disinfectant on all those cuts, even though it stings a bit, you can turn and look into his eyes. You see that love. You see the pity that he has for us. And you know that he wishes that he could do it without causing you any pain. But you can also see in his eyes, and you can see as you look at him, that this pain, it's temporary. It's just the side effect of having been lost out there in the wilderness for so long. Pain's going to pass. And then we're going to go play one mean game of fetch. That's what happened when I met Jesus. And when that happens, you guys, and I know that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Just like that stray dog that you might have taken in at some point in your life. I always tell people, and my wife, she got to spend money on a dog because she thinks she's allergic, but stray dog that you take in, that's a dog that will love you with an everlasting love, that'll never leave your side, that'll do anything for you. Because they know, that's a dog that knows. And we got 1,000 years, folks, where the whole universe is going to be coming around and asking us, what's it like to be a stray dog? Because they don't know. What's it like to be kicked and cut, shot at, hit by cars, abandoned by people? You know what we're going to say? I don't remember. This is too good. Somebody should have said amen to that. Now, I want to take you for a moment to a critical moment in Jesus' ministry. And it's a moment that's fairly early on when the distinct possibility existed that Jesus was going to lose all of his followers. People don't think about this too much, but, you know, I was talking to a fella at Bible study this past week and got into an interesting kind of a sidebar conversation that had nothing to do with what we were supposed to be studying, but I like these things, and the rest of the crew was being generous, and so we talked about it a little bit, but, you know, when did Jesus meet the 12? All these kind of things about the whens and the wherefores and how manys and all this stuff. And I thought, you know what? Maybe people don't know, so I'll bring it to your attention. Everybody knows the story about the feeding the 5,000, right? And there's a story of the feeding the 4,000. So there's a couple different stories where Jesus, through his miraculous powers, feeding lots of people. But most of the time, when we read through the Gospels, it's Jesus and 12 dudes, right? With the occasional, you know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus kind of add-ons. But there was a lot more people wandering around after Jesus than just 12, or 15 if you want to throw in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in. Actually, several hundred. And you read in John chapter 6, where Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's in the synagogue, and it was the Sabbath. And Jesus, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, with a large gathering of people around, some of whom were just people that happened to be in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning in Capernaum, some of whom were the 12, some of whom were the other folks that followed him around but weren't maybe so dedicated. And he says something that was tough to hear. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we're going to see if I'm actually able to turn in my Bible to John chapter 6 now. Because Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't work. In John chapter 6, and we're going to scroll down, verse 60-something here. Here we go. In verse 51. Well, let's go back a little bit, because I feel like making Zach work a little bit over there on the old text, on the Bible text computer there. There is a part of the section is something that we all kind of know. And you see in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Y'all know that verse. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Maybe you don't know that one. Maybe you do. But in verse 48, he says, I am that bread of life. And the word that he used there for I am is the same word that God used when Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me? I am. I sent you. I am that bread of life. And he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Can you imagine if somebody stood up in our nice blue carpeted church, air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter, hot and cold running water, and they said, here's the deal. It's cannibalism. That's what it's about, man. We'd run them out so fast. But it said that the Jews, therefore, strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What's he going to do? Grow a new leg? Jesus doubles down. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And you can keep going on. But it doesn't get any easier to hear, does it? If you read on that passage. And the Bible says, John says, the Jews were freaking out. Well, was Jesus saying that we need to be cannibals? Come on, Adventist. No. It's a metaphor, right? Metaphor. The apostles didn't get it. I mean, they're kind of dumb, but, you know, they didn't get it. 2,000 years later, a lot of Christendom still doesn't get it. Somebody should have said amen to that, too. And in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, I'm done with this crazy nut. Going to gnaw on fingers and stuff like that. It's disgusting. And then Jesus says to the 12, you going to go away too? This is a heavy moment for them and for him. What's Jesus going to do if he loses the 12 apostles? Start all over again? A little late. What happens? Somebody tell me in verse 68 what happens. And Zach tells us all. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? You, Jesus, have got something nobody else has. Jesus, I don't understand what in the world you're talking about, but I'm going to keep walking to you, with you, until I figure it out. Verse 69, he says, he finishes that thought out. He says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I told you, these guys didn't get it. If you think I'm wrong, I would invite you to go reread the Gospels. Peter, in particular, my man, okay, let's not say I don't love me some Peter, but and Jesus would say something that was very plain and very clear, and Peter still wouldn't get it. So I'm telling you right now, they didn't get it. Because fast forward a bit, and you're at the Last Supper, and they didn't get it. And like I said, it's been 2,000 years, and huge swaths of Christianity still don't get it. You get another opportunity to say amen. Man, oh man. But what Peter does is something that I think at some point in our life, in our spiritual walk, it's something that we've all had to do. And that is to admit to ourselves, I don't understand what Jesus just said. But I am sure that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, like that stray dog, I'm going to walk along and trust that it'll be explained to me. And that's what happens when you meet Jesus. You realize that any other idea, any other promise, any other philosophy, any other system of practice and belief is empty and hollow. And that when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he wasn't kidding. And he wasn't wrong. Now, I don't care if you forget my name. I don't care what happens after I'm done up here. But I want you to remember this. Peter, for all his rashness, for all his backsliding, for all his walking on the water, falling in the water, freaking out, for all his grab a sword, chop off an ear, I'll go with you anywhere, denying three times, all those crazy things that Peter's done, at this point, he knew one thing. He knew he had nowhere else to go. Amen. I appreciate that, sister. But we're going to get to a point here in a few minutes where Peter decides that he does have another place to go. And I want another amen then, okay? You going to be with me? It's you and me. All right. Now, here's why I think that it's interesting to look at Peter at this macro level and you know, this hard charging this way to hard running away that way. It's because he's in there doing this stuff for two reasons. One, because it's real and that's what he actually did. And two, because it's real and that's what you and I actually do. We tell Jesus we'll follow him anywhere, and then we go running away after a squirrel. Now, I could start from that point and have a whole different message, but that ain't the message for today. We might take that up some other day. What I want to tell you right now is Jesus lost the majority of his followers that day. This wasn't one or two people that turned and went away, leaving 12. This was 100 or 200 people that went away, leaving 12. But they were the fair weather disciples. They were the people that were curious. They were the people that thought, well, you know, I remember when I was in school, they talked about the fact that the Messiah would come around this time, and this guy seemed like he might be it, but now he's talking crazy. They weren't committed. They didn't know Jesus. But he had that core. And Jesus has always had that core, right? And you know, when we get all churchified, we call it a remnant. But what it is, it's that core group. It's that group that will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's that group that always have your back. It's the people that don't let you down. It's the people that are always there for you. The one that puts others ahead of themselves. And in the context of Derek's message, I will say the ones that are reflecting God's glory back to him. Amen. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned how my life changed and the life-changing effect of meeting Jesus and getting to know Jesus through the Word, but I didn't really get into detail about how this is done, and how it's done in my life is really immaterial. I'll go over with you sometime if you want, one-on-one, but it ain't for right now. But I do want to go into a little bit on how this is done. And now you're going to find that in Romans chapter 10. So if you read, somebody go over to Romans chapter 10. And man, am I having, I just turned that thing off and I can't. Goodness me. All right, that coming back? All right, it's coming back. Romans chapter 10. Paul's writing here, and he says, and verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However," you can go on to the next verse there, Zach. "However, they have not all obeyed the gospel. As Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now we're getting somewhere, right? That core that Jesus had, after telling the whole Capernaum synagogue that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that was the real deal. Now get this. They keep following him. They keep not understanding a lot. They keep messing up. And Jesus was crucified. And he was buried. And he was resurrected. And after that, he says to them a couple different times, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." But there's old Peter. Not the one that walked on water, the one that sank in the water, that Peter. Not the one that said, "Jesus, I'll go with you anywhere, I'll even if I have to die with you." Not that one. The one that denied Jesus 3 times. Not the Peter that said, "Lord, if we don't go with you, we got nowhere to go." This is old Peter. And old Peter has options. Matter of fact, old Peter had a house, he had a wife, he had a job. And after the crucifixion of Jesus And after Peter didn't get it again, old Peter in John 21 said, "Boys, I'm going fishing." And he didn't say, "Boys, I'm going fishing," the way that you and I might say, "Boys, I'm going fishing." We go fishing because we want to go fishing. When Peter said, "I'm going fishing," he said, "This didn't turn out how I thought. And I guess it's time to go back to being a stray dog." Now, I'm not ripping on Peter because I think he's a bad guy. I already told you why I'm talking about Peter. I'm talking about Peter because he was real. It's what he did. And because it was real, and it's what we do. And sometimes our lives don't turn out the way that we think they should turn out because we believe in Jesus. And sometimes we say, "Man, I'm going fishing." But you know what? It's all right. Once Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, everything changes, right? Amen. What happens next? What happens next is on the day of Pentecost, new Peter stands up, and he stands up in front of everybody, and he says, "Let me tell you how it is." And when he told him how it was, get that, Zach, man. Woo! We're not going to go through all this. We don't get time. But it is Acts chapter 2, and y'all got nothing better to do this afternoon than read Acts chapter 2. New Peter starts preaching the word, starts putting the word in the street, starts saying, "Look, I finally figured it out. Let me tell you." And they couldn't shut him up. They threw him in jail. They couldn't shut him up in jail. And the angels busted him out of jail because they couldn't shut him up, because he finally figured out who Jesus was, what Jesus had done in his life. And he said, "I'm going. I'll do anything for Jesus. Jesus is the one that took me in and cleaned me up, that loved me when I was unlovable. I got to tell everybody." Y'all ever watch Andy Griffith Show? You know the dogs episode where they get the dogs, right? Starts with one little dog, and then by the end of the episode, it's just dogs and dogs and dogs and dogs and dogs, and then just dogs everywhere. It's like all the dogs were telling each other, "Hey, man, that little Oat, man, he'll give you something to eat, give you something to drink, scratch behind your ears." Places covered up in dogs. And you know what? If we really understood that, there'd be standing room only in this church today. Because we'd be doing everything to find somebody to tell, "Hey, old stray dog, look how cleaned up I am. I used to be a stray dog too. Why don't you come on with me?" You know, the 12 apostles are typical of the saints in the churches today. There are people here and in every other church that have the characteristics and the tendencies of one or more of those guys. And just like those guys, we spend a lot of time kind of fussing and fighting amongst ourselves. We get more concerned with position and status than we do with the work that Jesus has called us to do. And until we allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, we can waste a lot of time and a lot of energy spinning our wheels. Now let me ask you something. And this is a what if, and there is no answer, so don't nobody say nothing. Just think about it. If Peter, in John chapter 21, had said, "Yo, I'm going to go fishing," and he kept on fishing, would you have ever heard the name Jesus? I don't know that you would. That's the preamble. So now I got to go real fast on the real important bits. We all think about our relationship with Jesus as being saved, right? We all want to go to heaven, yeah? Please tell me y'all want to go to heaven. What do you want to do more than that? Anything? Is there anything you'd rather do than go to heaven? Hey, trick question, is it? Is it a trick question? It might be a trick question. We have this tendency to think that our salvation is how we reflect the Father's glory. I think the battery died in this thing. Either that or, it's dead. I'm going to get this one a little closer to me, all right? Giving me substandard batteries back there, Jessica. You know I can't shut up in 15 minutes. It's all right. But salvation is not, in and of itself, how we reflect the Father's glory back to him. And eternal life is not how we reflect the Father's glory back to him. It is merely the mechanism by which we continue to do it for infinity future. It's a means to that end, not the end. What I'm saying is this. Contrary from the stance of the nice people from the big church down the street from us that stopped by shortly after we moved in to ask my wife if she was sure that she'd be in heaven if she died that night, your own salvation, though I want everyone here to be saved, and though it needs to be worked out with fear and trembling, your own salvation is not the point. It is not the point. It is a really, really nice fringe benefit. Okay? When you get Jesus, you get salvation, and you get eternal life. But salvation and eternal life are not the goals. The goal is Jesus. Is that clear? Do I need to, make an analogy? I can do a quick analogy if you want an analogy. Tell me if it's clear or if you need an analogy. Somebody, somehow, please. I know somebody's awake here. You good? All right, we'll keep moving then. The rich young ruler, as you will remember, didn't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Rabbi, how can I enter into a deeper relationship with you?" He said, "What do I got to do to be saved? To get eternal life?" And he went away sorrowful. Now, if his focus had been on a deeper, lasting relationship with Jesus, he wouldn't have gone away sorrowful. He'd have dumped all his riches quicker than you can imagine and follow Jesus. He was given an opportunity to be added to the 12. Y'all need to understand that. And he said, but modern Christianity has the same sort of preoccupation with salvation as the rich young ruler, and honestly, for much of the same reason. That we feel self-sufficient. We do. You're walking around in 2019 America, you're feeling all right. Even if you're broke, you still know that it's all right compared to just about every other place on the planet. And so we say, how do I say this? I'm going to say it how it is. We put our faith in our things. We put our faith in our houses. We put our faith in our retirement program. We don't put our faith in the Lord. And as a result, the only thing that we can't do on our own, we think, is live forever. And so we come to Jesus for that. And y'all, that's cheap. And it's not real. Because it's still all about me, isn't it? I'm good, but I want to live forever. So I'm going to go see Jesus. Give me some of that. Not how it works. And so we really struggle to try to find ways to be selfless in that paradigm. And this is the paradigm that we all kind of live in, and we got to get out of it. And to get out of that, or to illustrate that, I want to look at Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 13. And in that, you don't got to turn to it, just everybody knows the verse. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And we think this is the ultimate sacrifice, right? Jesus said it. Well, so greater love hath no man than this. We need a greater love than a love that a man has, because that right there is something that non-believers do. You get the heathenest heathen in the world, and they'll probably lay down their life for a friend. Following Christ is to take up your cross daily, to die daily. And in Romans chapter 5, you read something that's a little bit closer to what it means to be a Christian. And it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Yeah. And if you keep reading in verse 9, Paul does mention that Christ's death for us justified us and saves us. But God's glory is wrapped up in the notion that Christ did not lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. And he did it in the hopes that we would accept that sacrifice and be reconciled. In that death that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, God was reconciled to man. God said, yeah. But we still have to be reconciled to God, right? I don't know. Like, the way I understand it is that if you got a husband and a wife and then they kind of split up, if one of them wants to get back together, they ain't getting back together unless both parties want to get back together. That's what it means to be reconciled to each other. When Christ died, God was reconciled to us. Our acceptance of that is how we are reconciled to God. In other words, Christ didn't die for you because you were already friends. He died for you hoping that you would be his friend. Can you imagine that? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Greater love cannot be imagined than that God would come down to earth and lay down his life for his enemies, in the hopes that we would become his friends. I can't imagine this, I gotta tell you. I think that's beyond what the human mind can conceive of. However, that's why God's smarter than all of us. Because I did find two places. Three if you count Jesus, but I don't want to get into that whole, like, Jesus is God and man, and does it count? So we're going to go with two. The first one you're going to find in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, you guys know the story. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's been up there for a while. And he got the first copy of the Ten Commandments, the one that God carved out of the stone and wrote with his own finger. And And he was up there long enough so that the children of Israel, down at the bottom of the mountain, decided that a smoking mountain was a normal thing, apparently, and not a sign that God was right there. And so they went to Aaron and they said, "Hey, you got to make us a god." And Aaron made them a little golden calf and said, "Look, here you go, people. Here's this little golden calf that I just carved up for you. That's the God that brought you out of Egypt." And they all went, "Woohoo!" And they planned a big party in celebration to that stupid little hunk of gold with God right there on a smoking mountain 10 feet away. And God's watching this, and he watches his high priest lead his people into idolatry. And I can't imagine that that put the Lord into a good mood. Okay? And I can't imagine what he was thinking, but fortunately I don't have to imagine what he was thinking, because right there in verse 10, God says to Moses, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." In other words, God says to Moses, "Look, I'm about to go down there and wipe them out. And I'm going to start over again with you. And instead of singing little songs about Father Abraham when you're in, you know, a little kid and his many sons, you'd be talking about Father Moses and his many sons." Now, that would mean that the Messiah is a direct descendant of Moses. If you're Moses, that's quite an offer, right? I mean, right? That's big time. Like, "Hey, you know Abraham y'all been talking about all this time? You're going to be the new Abraham." But Moses has been with the Lord long enough, and the Lord has changed him over the years, and so he doesn't do the thing that I might be tempted to do. I might say, "Hey, you know, Lord, what you know is best. I'll be over here, kind of leaning up against this tree while you're done wiping them off the map down there. And by the way, Lord, since my wife's down there, and obviously she's got to go too, you got something a little younger, maybe? I mean, somebody would say that. Not me, babe. You know that, right? I forgot she was going to be here." So look what Moses actually does, because this is incredible. He does a couple things. First, he says, "God, what are the neighbors going to say? All these heathen nations, what are they going to say about the Lord? You brought us out here to kill us all. Can't do that." And then he says, "And God, you remember what you said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? You made them a promise that you would multiply their seed as the stars of heaven, not, hey, I mean, after Moses." And he says, "You can't do that, God. You're God." And God says, "Okay. All right." And then Moses goes down to see for himself. And he about did what the Lord was going to do before Moses talked the Lord out of doing it. He went down there, saw everything that was happening, and started whooping and whomping on his kinfolk down there. But he didn't go back up the mountain and say, "God, you were right and I was wrong. I didn't realize just how bad it was. They don't deserve to live." Which would have been reasonable and true. But let's see what he actually does. And this is after Moses has gone down the mountain. He's seen what's going on with his own eyes. It tore him up so bad that he took these two tables of stone that God had carved himself, if you want to talk about a priceless object, and he just throws them down. And then he gets all the Levites together, and they all start throwing down. And after it's over, he says, I'm going to go talk to God. Y'all have really messed up. We're just getting started, and you've really messed up. And I'm going to go talk to God. I'm going to see what we can do about this. And if you read, and go fast forward over to verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. And they've made for themselves a god of gold, which, you know, God had already told them. But now, if you will, and I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but if you'll forgive them, and if not, blot me out of your book too. Can you imagine seeing the sin of others and saying to the Lord, blot me out? Moses didn't go dancing around some stupid hunk of gold. Moses got no reason to get blotted out. But he says, if you can't, blot me out too. He's doubling down. He's placed his trust in the Lord, and he knows from the last, 40-odd years of his own life, he knows that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord is long-suffering, that the Lord is eager to forgive sin. And he's saying to God, he says, Lord, these are your people. And they've done something terrible. But if you can't forgive their sins, you can't forgive mine either. So, Lord, I love you and I trust you so much. And I believe that you love them so much that you can forgive them. And I believe it this far. I will put my salvation on the line for them. Would you do that? Go running down to one of these like purple hair rock concerts that they have in a farmer's field somewhere, and people doing all sorts of crazy things? Every kind of imaginable sin you can imagine, would you look at that and say, you know what, Lord, if you can't forgive them, blot me out? Hard to do. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 9. We're just about done. I can't stand up much longer, so we've got to be just about done. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 9. I want to show you something that Paul says. It is audacious. It is unimaginable. And it is so unimaginable that the very first thing that he says is, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever tried to go buy a used car, but what's the first thing you ever think of when somebody says, I'm not lying? They're lying. Somebody says to me, hey, I tell you the truth, I know the next thing that comes out of their mouth is going to be something that ain't true. But Paul is a little bit different. Now, let's read this here, and you can read it in there. I'm going to read it right here. It says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Means I'm not lying, and the Holy Spirit ain't lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Paul here knows that in the churches along the road from wherever he was to wherever this letter was going, it was going to be read in church every Sabbath, wherever the people were gathered. And he knows that when the people hear him say, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, they're going to go, a little hyperbole much there, Paul. And so he stakes his reputation, and he implicates the Holy Spirit, and he says, listen to me. I'm going to tell you the truth. This is how serious this is. Pay attention. iron lion. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul, what are you so upset about? My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my cousins, they're Israelites. He says, I would rather not go to heaven if they could go. Let that sink in for just a second here. He's saying, I got family, I got some kin, that they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Anybody here got kin that don't have a relationship with Jesus? Every hand's up. Everybody's got some kin. And as much as I'm looking forward to going to heaven and spending eternity with Jesus, I want them there. I want them to have that relationship. I want them to have the love that I've had. To the point where if they could have it, I would let myself be accursed from Christ. I would be willing to forego eternal life with my Savior. If my brother, if my cousin, if my uncle could have that relationship. Does that burn you a little bit? That burns me a little bit. But it's about to burn me a lot more because I'm going to tell you the rest of it. We all have physical family, right? Y'all know that since Noah floated in that boat a long time ago, we're all cousins, right? Everybody is kin. Does this apply there? It did for Paul. Does it apply there for us? Does it have an application for spiritual Israel? In other words, are there people in the church that are part of spiritual Israel that may not have a real relationship with Jesus? I'll tell you the truth. I'm not lying. That's a fact. Carolee, you've been an elder a long time. You've seen it. You ain't got to be an elder. Y'all seen it too. Now, I want you to look to the person to your left or your right, however it is, somebody around you. And I want you to ask yourself a question. You take this home and think about it. Would you rather that person that you're looking at, would you be willing to not go to heaven if it meant that they would? That's a heavy thought. Now, when you go to work, when you go to the store, when you go to here, when you go to there, I want you to look at the person to the left or to your right. And I want you to ask yourself, do I want that person in heaven so bad that if it meant me not going, I would still want them there? If not, in the light of what we've just read in Romans chapter 9, maybe we need to reevaluate that position. Because what Paul knew and what Moses knew is that when we are truly disciples, when we are really following Jesus all the way, we will consider our own personal salvation the same way that Christ considered equality with God. In other words, not a thing to be grasped. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, what it means to have this Philippians 2 outlook is that your well-being is more important to me than mine is. It means that you being saved is more important to me than me being saved. It means that I'd rather see you in heaven than see me in heaven. It means that you and 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 me corporately want the 104 students in our Discover Bible School to spend eternity with Christ so much that we would rather them go than us go. Because we love these strangers more than we love our own life. And of course, it means that our actions will follow that belief and that our faith will be made into movement. Ain't a job for the pastor. It's not a job for the elders. It is the primary responsibility of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord. And to wrap up back where we start, because y'all are going like, hey, 3 hours ago when this fool started talking, wasn't he talking about Derek's sermon and glory and stuff? I've become convinced that this is how we reflect God's glory back to him. Because in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that's a challenge for us today. Will we walk as he walked? Will we love like Jesus loved? Will we empty ourselves of everything that we have for the benefit of a stranger? That walk is tough. Who needs a little help with that? I could put up 2 hands, but then I'd fall over, so I'm just going to do 1. If you would, let's stand and sing hymn number 311, I Would Be Like Jesus.